Scripture reads and ties from Psalms 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, and for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
I know I've been putting the verses up on the screen lately, and I forgot to do that for this PowerPoint. Sorry about that. But this is one of those topics that was requested that I address, and I appreciate all of these requests that have been made. And like I've said throughout this series, if you have something that comes to mind and during one of these lessons, I hope that you'll speak up and ask, and we'll do a study. This one tonight is on Bible versions, and I think this is an important study. And I think one of the biggest things we need in this study is a balanced approach. And just to be honest with you, over the years, this is one of the topics that I've seen addressed with a complete lack of balance. So I'm going to try to present this with that thought in mind, that I want a balanced presentation and just an honest treatment of this subject, because it is, in some places, very controversial and with some people. So let's get started tonight. This is an important study, and I will go ahead and tell you, in elders' meetings and stuff, we've talked about this. Of course, I'm not one of the elders, but I'm in most of those meetings. Sometimes I'm not. But the judgment of our elders here at Mammoth Spring is that, and I knew this when I agreed to take this position, was that when I speak or write, speak from this pulpit or in the classroom or write for the paper, they want me to use the King James Version of the Bible. And that's what we do here. That's a judgment call. And I think one thing that we need to understand is that the eldership of a local congregation has authority in the realm of judgment, in the realm of expediency, not just what we would say direct commands out of Scripture. But when a judgment call needs to be made amongst a congregation, the elders have authority in that. And we need to understand that and submit to that. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 twice that we need to obey those and submit ourselves to those who rule over us or who lead us. And so that's the judgment of our elders here at the Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. And I do appreciate our elders very much. But I will also say this, our elders are not King James Version onlyists. And you'll kind of see what I mean by that phrase as we go on throughout this lesson. I want to read a quote to you that is from a King James Version onlyist. And you'll understand better what I mean by that phrase. We believe that we have the perfectly preserved words of God in our 1611 King James Bible, also called the Authorized Version, or KJV. Today, hundreds of books call themselves Bibles. They cannot all be the words of God. And why only the 1611 King James Version is God's perfectly preserved words in English? And I'm going to read some. I've got a couple of books up here I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from to help us to get our minds around exactly what we're dealing with here. But that is the position of some people, that the only book, the only Bible that is directly from God, and some of them actually believe this, that God inspired men in the 17th century to give us the King James Version. And if we deviate from that at all, that we are not using God's Word. So we'll address these things as we go on. I found this bumper sticker image, and I want you to notice below the bumper sticker, Pensacola Honda. So I may have run into these people, I don't know. But there's a church down there called the Bible Baptist Church, and they are a very strict King James onlyist group. The congregation there at Leonard Street, right down the road from us, less than a mile probably, there was just a huge flea market. And we would, a couple times a year, we would rent a booth at that flea market, and we would set up for Bible, handing out Bible tracts, Bible information. We had a little television with a DVD player, and we'd play the Searching for Truth DVD the whole day. And on several occasions while manning that booth, we'd sign up. We'd have members sign up for two-hour slots, and they'd be there. You know, we'd have somebody there all day. But anyway, on more than one occasion, I ran into individuals from this Bible Baptist group. We had a big banner that said Leonard Street Church of Christ, free material, things like this. So this group would stop by, and we'd start talking, and the version issue would always come up. So does your church use the King James Version only? Well, at that time, I was preaching from the New King James. The elders at Leonard Street said, well, we would prefer either King James or New King James. That was their judgment at that congregation. And so I told them I prefer the New King James myself. I believe it's very accurate, a very good, reliable translation. And that would shut the conversation off with this group. You can Google their name, the prophet or the brother that they call. His last name was Ruckman, R-U-C-K-M-A-N. You can find some of his stuff on the internet. Pretty interesting. But this is what I mean. This is the attitude that some people have. If it ain't King James, it ain't Bible. Well, I see two problems with that bumper sticker. Number one, the grammar just bothers me. But number two, the lack of understanding of the process of preservation and translation of the biblical text. God's Word was not given to us in Middle English or Old English or Modern English. It was given to us in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and it had to be translated into a variety of languages. And it was translated into a variety of languages centuries before the King James Version was ever born. That process began in about 1604, lasted through 1611. So this concept that only the King James Version is the accurately translated Word of God is just a complete misconception. And another thought that came to my mind as I was putting these slides together, so I just threw it in here. This is the only version movement that I know of. I've never heard of a New International Version only church or an English Standard Version only church. I always only hear of a King James only group. And I find that a little bit, I don't know if I'd say suspicious, but interesting to say the least. So the claim that we use today, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, is a display, and I'll just say it for what it is, of ignorance on this subject. And I will show you a couple of reasons why. Number one, the King James Version of 1611, if you had that, you would have the Apocrypha between Malachi and Matthew. You'd have these extra, these what we call these intertestament period books. And then number two, the 1611 version has been revised multiple times. Nobody today uses a 1611 version of the King James. I'll show you a couple of pictures. If you were using it, this would be Ruth chapter 3 and verse 15. This was one of the stock images that I found on Google. But the letters of the English language have even changed. Some of the letters don't even look the same. And we as modern English readers would have an extremely difficult time reading the 1611 King James Version. I mean, we're at the point in our educational system where some places are debating using cursive anymore. That's how, I don't know how to say this nicely, but that's how dumbed down we have become. I don't know how else to say it. If people actually had a 1611 version, number one, they'd have a whole lot of trouble reading it. Number two, you better get a dolly. These things were massive. I've seen some big Bibles in my lifetime, but these things are huge. There are some Bibles that you can get today if you have trouble seeing. It's called an extra giant print version. And it's got pretty big font in it. But when we're talking about an original 1611, which is what some people claim they have, you know, you don't have, like, for example, the Bible that I have here. It has wide margins, Old and New Testament together, but it's in, I think, 10-point font. And typeset perfectly, justified perfectly, fully justified. There's no comparison to these Bibles. So I think when people see images like this and understand exactly what we're dealing with, they would hopefully understand the absurdity of saying we have a 1611 King James Version, because we don't. And that's just a fact of the matter. Now, let me also say this before we go any further. What we're doing tonight is not, and because those who are on the extremes of this position would take what I'm saying tonight as an attack on the King James Version, and it is not. I'm just presenting you with information. I'm presenting you with some historical facts. So I want you to understand that. We're not attacking in any way the King James Version of the Bible. What we're trying to do tonight is understand that to say the only English version of the Bible, that only one English version of the Bible is an accurate translation, is simply wrong. The fact of the matter is, in the 400 and some odd years since the King James Version has come around, it's hard to say exactly how many ancient documents we have found that help further the process of biblical transmission and translation. we found, you know, just for instance, one example would be the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of my, in studying this particular topic, a very interesting website that I really like is called, and it's just the letters, but the title of it is the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, csntm.com or .org, but it's out of Dallas, Texas, and they have fragments and manuscripts of the biblical text that date all the way back to the 2nd century AD. And the fact of the matter is that those translators of the King James Version did not have access to a lot of these things. Now, they had manuscripts and they had good things that they needed. They had previous translations that they needed to give us a good and reliable and faithful version of the Bible that we do have, again, in the King James Version. So again, this is not an attack on the King James Version. But things have occurred and things have been discovered in the process of time that help us. And it's interesting to note that the longer we go in time and the more discoveries that are made of ancient texts like that, the closer we get to what we originally had. Now, something else you need to understand about the process of giving Bible versions is that we don't have the original copies, what are often called the autographs. We don't have those autographs, but we have very, very early versions of those translations and manuscripts and fragments that have been found throughout the years verify what already was in existence. So we need to understand that too. So again, this is not to disparage the King James Version. Many of this persuasion believe that we have the King James, the 1611 King James Version of today. And so I want to take just a minute to read a couple of things to you. This book is not written by a member of the church, but this is from the perspective of, well, the title of the book is Why the King James Bible, Authorized Version 1611, is the Perfect Word of God. So I want to read something to you to just kind of give you an understanding of where they're coming from. The purpose of this book. The Bible is God's book. He gave it by inspiration. The words of Scripture are God's words. These are true statements. I don't doubt these statements at all, but you'll see where we go off the rails here in just a minute. But not only did God give His words to man, He also promised to preserve them. And that's why I had Mr. Raymond read Psalm 138 and verse 2. If you look at the end of that verse, it says of God, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And you know, when you study the names of God in the Old Testament, it reveals a lot about who God is and His character. But the biblical text says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So God has certainly preserved it for us. They are shown to us in the Bible. We believe that we have the perfectly preserved words of God in our 1611 King James Bible, also called the Authorized Version, or KJV. Today, hundreds of books call themselves Bible. We will see in the following lessons why they cannot all be the words of God and why only the 1611 King James Version is God's perfectly preserved words in English. So this was part of that quote that I read to you earlier. But I want to read something else to you that I think will help a little bit. And this is, if you care to do any more study, I don't know how much you all like reading, but I enjoy to read and to learn. But I have a book here written by Jack Lewis, and it's called The English Bible from King James Version to New International Version, A History and Evaluation. This is not easy reading. This is not light reading. But anyway, I want to read something to you about this, what we're dealing with right now, that many of this persuasion believe that we have the 1611 King James today. The first thing that he addresses in this chapter on the King James being the authorized version, I'm sure you've heard that too, is that that is a tradition. The tradition that the King James Bible was authorized seems to rest merely upon a printer's claim on the title page, which continued the phrase from earlier Bibles, appointed to be read in churches. There are extant proclamations and canons about Matthew's, Cranmer's, and the Bishop's Bibles. These are all Bibles that predated the King James, 1537, 1541, and 1571. But history has no record of an official authorization of the King James Version. The claim of its title page likely meant that it was intended to supersede the Bishop's Bible, which was held in an authorized status by the order of the Constitutions and Canons of 1571. There's a lot said there. I think one of the problems in this particular study is that people fail to appreciate the history that preceded the King James Version of the Bible. In fact, in a conversation with an individual recently, I asked him, Well, what did people do before the King James existed? And his answer was, I don't care. That shows the problem. It's a lack of appreciation for history. So just a further comment here. Few people seem conscious of the fact that a currently circulating King James Bible differs in significant details, though not in general content, from the one issued in 1611. They assume that the King James is a fixed phenomenon, like the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. However, a current King James Version differs from the 1611 edition in numerous details. And he gives some examples. And here's one thing that we have to understand. In the copying of a biblical text, you have a great amount of work that has to go into it. And sometimes you might call it tedious. But when these copyists are making copies, they will make errors. Now, we also need to understand that that we shouldn't be concerned about is what we have today what God intended for us to have. I absolutely believe that that is the case. And we have, archaeology has helped us in this field so much to see that what we do have is what God intended for us to have. But here are just a couple of examples from those earliest versions of the 1611 King James Version. The 1611 editions of the King James Version had Then Cometh Judas in Matthew 26:36, which should have been Then Cometh Jesus. The second edition by Didography, repeated writing, repeated 20 words of Exodus 14:10. The two editions of the King James Version issued in 1611 differ from each other in several other respects. Printer errors and various later printings created oddities like the Wicked Bible. And this is interesting. The Wicked Bible, when they were working on the Ten Commandments, left out "not" in "thou shalt not commit adultery." So they called it the Wicked Bible. The Unrighteous Bible, in which the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Vinegar Bible, with its parable of the vinegar, should have been parable of the vineyard. The Ears to Ear Bible should have been the ears to hear. So just showing that throughout history that there are some mistakes that were made over time. There have also been some intentional changes since 1611. Just for example, a 1629 edition was the first to omit the Apocrypha. But the omission did not become general until the 19th century. So again, those are just minor details, but it just shows that we do not use the 1611 King James Version today. And those who make such a claim don't know their history. They don't know the facts of the matter. They've become attached to this because that's what they've heard and that's what they've been taught. And that's a dangerous thing to do. So then the question comes about in Bible translation. Well, I want a word-for-word translation. I want a literal translation. And you guys hear me sometimes in Bible class and sermons, and I'll pick out a word and I'll say something like, if this were literally translated, this is what it would say. You've heard me say that before. So let's talk about, for the next few minutes, the philosophies of translation. There are, I did a search on how many English versions of the Bible are there. One search gave me something like, I think it was 67 or 69. Another search on Google said there were over 400 versions. So I don't know. I'm not going to speculate. There are a lot. There are a lot of versions. I think in my library, I've got around 25 different versions of the Bible. It's important to understand this concept of the philosophy of translation. And one is, the first one we'll deal with is called the literal approach. This is a passage of Scripture in the Greek language. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And we have to remember that in time, every language changes. The English language changes. But so did the Greek language. And originally, when you would have a text like this, you wouldn't have any spaces between the words. You wouldn't have any punctuation. You wouldn't have any accent marks. You would have to know the language very well, obviously. But this is what it would look like, John chapter 3, verses 16. So take your Bibles over there. Look at John 3, 16 and 17. And I want to show you a literal translation of this right here. One thing that's interesting about the Greek language, and this is one of my favorite things to study, is that word order doesn't matter. Now, word order matters a great deal in the English language. We understand that. But it doesn't matter one bit in the Greek language. So here's a word-for-word translation from the Greek of John 3:16. In this way, for loved the God, the world, so that the Son, the only born, He gave in order that all the believing ones into him not should be destroyed, but might have life everlasting. Not for did send the God the Son into the world, in order that he might judge the world, but that might be saved the world through him. Now, who wants to read the Bible like that? You don't want a literal translation. But that's a word-for-word translation of that text of John 3, 16 and 17. What we have, though, are different types of philosophies below a literal word-for-word translation. And the first one we'll call is called the formal equivalence approach. And this is defined as, this approach attempts to translate the words and nuances of the original as literally as possible, provided that clarity is conveyed in English. Because you're coming from one language to another, and there are going to be differences. Word order and things like this, for example. And the three that I put under this category, and there are more, but the three that we are probably most familiar with are the King James Version, the American Standard Version of 1901, and the New King James Version of started being produced in 1982. Those are the three that I would put under that category that I would recommend to anybody to use. And you notice there again, when you look back here at this literal translation, you have to change the word order, don't you? You have to make it make sense in another language. And that's the work of a translator. Translation from one language into another is really an art. And it takes a great deal of effort and study and preparation. So the formal equivalence approach is what we would call the King James, the American Standard, the New King James Version. And there are others that fall under that category, but those are three that I would recommend, obviously. A second philosophy of translation is called the dynamic equivalence approach. And that's defined as it tries to express the original meaning in English. And here's the catch. Even if it means restructuring the whole thought pattern of the passage, it attempts to convey the meaning of the text in free and idiomatic English without much regard for the exact meaning of the original. Now that's a problem. That you want clarity in English, but we're not exactly concerned with being precise in bringing the thought over into our modern English. But Bibles under this category would be the New International Version or the New English Bible. I don't recommend those. And you can see why from that philosophy. Without much regard for the exact meaning of the original. We don't want that. A third type of philosophy is the paraphrase approach. And the title there might give you an indication. This method takes greater liberties in translation by adding commentary for explanation. And I've got some Bibles like that in my library. The New Testament in Modern English, the Living Bible Paraphrased. And that's obviously not a good approach. The unduly free approach. Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And this one, I'd always heard of this version, the cotton patch version, but I had never really looked into it. So we're gonna look at this one a little bit. In the cotton patch version, as you'll see from this text, if you've got your Bibles open there in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. How does the cotton patch version translate this? When Jesus was born in Gainesville, Georgia, during the time that Herod was governor, some of the scholars from the Orient came to Atlanta and inquired, "Where is this one who was born to be governor of Georgia?" This news put Governor Herod and all his Atlanta cronies in a tizzy. So he called a meeting of the big-time preachers and politicians and asked if they had any idea where the leader was born. The unduly free approach. We don't want it. This is not good. Jerusalem becomes Atlanta. Bethlehem becomes Gainesville. You've got people having a tizzy. This is no respect for an accuracy of translation. But this exists. This is a real thing. Like I said, I'd always heard of it, but never had done much looking into it. What are our conclusions? And we'll spend a few minutes on this. What are our conclusions? Number one, God has preserved His words. Again, over in Psalm 119, and I didn't put these up on the screen here, But listen to these words, Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Throughout the years, God has given us his word through various men. In fact, we're told that. It's interesting, and I didn't put this on here, but you might consider Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Luke said, inasmuch as many have made an attempt to put in writing the things that happened, there were people in the first century who were writing about the life of Christ. Luke says, since I had a perfect understanding, I'm going to write to you, Theophilus, about all these things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We have men who were guided by the Holy Spirit to both speak and to write the words of God. And I believe throughout time we have had that word preserved. If you were in Bible class this morning, for example, you remember we read about Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, and he was to write out a title deed and he was to put it in earthen vessels so it would be preserved. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls are that exact process and just an example of the fact that we have the preservation of God's word throughout time. We don't have to worry about that. There's no question that God has done that for us. Number two, originally it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and some Aramaic. That requires translation. It has to be done. And translation, like I said earlier, is an art. It's a science. Thirdly, translations can be faithful to the original text and understandable. So let's take our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you an example of this taking place, the way Luke writes it. In about 250 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language. Of course, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but the language of the day was much like today, it's English. Then it was Greek, and so there was a translation made called the Septuagint. You have an instance here of Jesus in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, reading from a scroll. Now, if you're reading in a Jewish synagogue, you're probably reading a Hebrew scroll. But when Luke writes this down years later after the event, he writes it, and the grammar is exact with the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. But I want you to notice something here. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And that's something else interesting to note about the King James Version that makes it difficult sometimes. You look at verse 17 there, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Well, that's the Hebrew word for Isaiah, but that's how it was translated into the English from the Greek. Isaiah. Well, that's Isaiah. And there are many name inconsistencies throughout the King James like that that can cause some confusion at times. And that's one of the struggles, I think, sometimes that people deal with in looking at a King James is the archaic English. It's just old English, and we don't speak that way anymore. And that's not a discredit to the King James Version. So again, don't think that I'm attacking it. It's just a fact. So when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture." And that's significant. If he were reading a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what does he call it? Scripture. The Old Testament is God's inspired word, and Jesus understood that. Peter talks about the scriptures, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And that's a reference to those holy writings. So thirdly, translations can be faithful to the original text and understandable, some more so than others. Now here's a fact that's interesting to note about the King James Version. Many English translations existed before the King James Version. In fact, over 90% of the text of your New Testament, King James Version, is a copy of a previous version. There are those who believe that the King James, it's almost as if they think the King James fell out of the sky one day, and we have it perfectly, without any mistakes in it, because God sent it to us out of heaven directly. And again, that shows you the extremes to which people are willing to go. But those extremes are a failure to appreciate history. and what actually happened before the King James existed. The King James of today is not the 1611 version of that Bible. And then sixth, I want to read something to you. Brother Wayne Jackson has a book called The Bible Translation Controversy. And again, if you enjoy reading and you want to study more about this, I would recommend this book. But he comes to some conclusions on the last page of his book, and this is where I want to close with these thoughts here tonight. So let me read just a couple of these to you. This final section, just a couple short paragraphs, is called What We Are and Are Not Suggesting. We are not suggesting that all translations are of equal value. And I've stated that in this lesson. You look at those different philosophies of translation, like the unduly free, the cotton patch version, not every translation is good. We are not suggesting that individuals ought to indiscriminately use the modern paraphrase versions. Absolutely true. And we are not suggesting that all preachers who warn of the dangers of modern versions are extremists. I think there does need to be some warning about versions and translations. Absolutely. Here's what we are affirming, he says. The use of a particular translation cannot be the criterion for the withholding of Christian fellowship. There are those who will draw a line of fellowship if you don't use a particular version that they think you should use. It's happened to me. And that's just not right. that's a matter of opinion, a matter of preference. If you have that preference, fine. Keep it to yourself. We are affirming that there needs to be more balanced, informed presentation of this subject than some have been giving. True. We are affirming that novices who have commenced their Bible study with some of the looser versions should not be beaten over the head and humiliated just because they have not yet learned to use a more reliable version. That group that I told you about in Pensacola was like this. They would say something like, if you were at that flea market and you were holding a New King James, they would say, "Why are you using that book? That's not God's word," and they'd peck it. That's a bit extreme. And that's a lack of understanding, but that's happened to me in that instance. And then we are affirming that in the final analysis, translation selection is a matter of Christian liberty. And that's what I said in the beginning of this lesson. Our elders here at Mammoth Spring have made a decision. It's their judgment, and we follow their judgment. We submit to their authority, and that's the way it ought to be. But we do need certainly a more balanced approach. And then he adds this in closing. We have enough real conflicts in the church without going to war over issues that can be handled in a kinder, more tolerant manner. Absolutely true. And that goes for a lot of things too, by the way, not just Bible versions. But I would say not only in this particular subject, but in other subjects, people are tied to their traditions, and they don't know why. It's just always been that way. We've always done it that way. Well, why? I don't know. That's not good to hold a tradition just because you've always held a tradition. You need to do a little research, a little study. So again, in closing tonight, I appreciate this request. I've spent a couple of weeks putting it together. I hope that I've presented it in a balanced way. If you have any questions, as always, I want you to come to me and talk to me. I try to be approachable and answer questions, so I hope that I come across that way. Certainly, this is not an exhaustive study that we've done tonight. Maybe it's just opened your eyes a little bit to the subject matter and helped you realize some things that perhaps you didn't realize before. But God has preserved His Word for us. That's not the issue tonight. We're not questioning the precision. We're not questioning the accuracy of what we use, whether we're using a King James Version or New King James Version, or an American Standard Version. There are other versions that, like I said earlier, that I would not recommend. So that's not the issue at hand here. We have absolute faith in the preservation of God's Word, the fact that He has magnified His Word above His name, again, Psalm 138 and verse 2, and that His Word is forever settled in heaven. Another passage that comes to my mind is John chapter 10, when Jesus is quoting the Psalms to some of his listeners, and He says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." John chapter 10, verse 35. I have no question about the providence of God and the preservation of the biblical text. And you know, there are people throughout the centuries who have literally given their lives to bring the Bible into the English language, what then was called the vulgar language. Churches would lock Bibles into church buildings because they felt the common man couldn't understand it, and they needed a priest to understand God's Word. Well, there were men who gave their lives to put God's word into our hands in our language today. We should be thankful for that and appreciate that history. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is God's power to salvation.